This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. My name is Richard Bargas, the Executive Director of IFCA International. If you have some questions about the fellowship, we do have a table in the main hall, kind of over on the left-hand front side. If you want to come by and talk to us, I'd love to answer questions about our ministry. This seminar is entitled Fundamentalism, Modernism, and the Dangerous Middle. And so, as I mentioned earlier, we do have some notes up here for you to take when you leave, if you'd like to, that'll give you lots of stuff that we're going to be talking about today, so you don't have to worry about taking notes. I mean, you're obviously free to do that if you want, but you'll be able to catch everything that I say and more in the notes that I've got here for you, and I've got plenty of them. All right, so let's go ahead and start with some prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us to bring all of these very gifted speakers to come together and to share with us from the Word. We thank you for H.B. Charles' challenge that we just heard, and for our commitment to be faithful to your word, to preach it and proclaim it, because we know it is the power of God unto salvation to those who would believe. We pray for those that are here right now, Lord, in this seminar. Ask you, Father, that you would remind us that there are dangers lurking in the world that may come through into the church. And so may help us, Lord God, to do our part, that we'd be guardians of the truth, that we would care and protect your word from error and from those that would spread those lies that we've been warned about many times in this conference. We ask your blessing upon our time here this afternoon. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2017, there was a movie that came out, a World War II movie called The Darkest Hour. And a great movie. I love World War II history, and I know it's a movie. It's not all historically accurate. And especially Winston Churchill. In that movie, a cinematic portrayal, not something that's actually historical, but it is helpful for us to even think about this subject, is when the character that plays Winston Churchill yells out in frustration and says, "You cannot reason with a tiger with your head in its mouth." It's a great scene, very dramatic, and very helpful for us to understand the frustration that Winston Churchill was feeling at the policies of Neville Chamberlain, who at the time was the prime minister. Chamberlain was trying to deal with what was going on with Hitler and Nazi Germany and trying to appease them. So he went off and signed the Munich Accord. And as he was doing this, he said, "We can stop the march of misunderstood Hitler by giving them the Sudetenland. They will not invade Czechoslovakia or Poland or anything after that. They just want this little piece." They said there are lots of German citizens there. "If we give it to them, because of the ravages of World War I, they will feel justified and we will have what he declared to be peace in our time." They signed it. It was worthless. Because not long after that, Hitler continued to his blitzkrieg, moved all the way through Europe. And Churchill understood that the only way to stop Hitler was not through appeasement, it was not through peace talks, but it was by war. And we have to understand that in the church as well. Sometimes we think that the best way for us to stop the incursion of the enemy is to sit down and have some dialogue, discussion, and peace talks. And maybe they'll finally come around to see it from our point of view, and we won't have to go to war. It never works. It never has. And so what I want us to understand is this idea. My title is Fundamentalism, and I'm going to define fundamentalism. So whatever you have in your mind, I'll let you know what I think it is and historically what it is. And then modernism, which is, of course, the old-fashioned word for liberalism. We have a newer word today. The word we use today is progressivism, which is just another fancy word for liberalism. And then that dangerous middle that tries to bridge the two and tries to say, can we maybe meet in the middle? And the evangelical who tries to do that always says we can move the liberal, the modernist, the progressive over to the conservative side. And I'm here to tell you, it doesn't work. It never works. And so I want us to think about that in our time. And mainly because the whole conference is built around this idea of differences. And so we've heard from different speakers, different things that have differences. You've got covenantalism and fundamentalism over here. And if you look at the span, you have those who have tried to come to the middle, and you get these things like progressive dispensationalism and progressive covenantalism, and they're hoping to pull the other side over to their side. I've not really seen it ever happen, but, you know, we continue to try. But this is something worse than covenantalism and dispensationalism. There are beloved brothers committed to Christ in the scriptures in both camps. We're talking about people who deny things that we would understand. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot call yourself the Church of Jesus Christ and deny these things. Politicians are not the only ones who try appeasement. And, you know, there is, in this world, the necessity for the church to practice vigilance and sometimes engage in theological battle. Compromise for the sake of peace in our time is not something that we ought to play with. So let me set the stage before we get to the idea of the middle. So we have to start with first fundamentalism. You have to understand this first, that prior to the mid-19th century, when fundamentalism as a movement really started, you need to understand that before that, evangelical and fundamentalist actually were synonymous. If you were a person who said, I am an evangelical, then that meant that you were all about the evangel, all about the gospel and everything that that means. And so today, a lot of people say, I don't even consider myself an evangelical because it doesn't mean anything. Evangelical can mean a stark liberal, or it can be in a very conservative person. And so that's lost its meaning. But before the middle of the 19th century, when fundamentalism came out as a movement, if you were a evangelical, you really were a fundamentalist. And then that starts getting muddied. So you need to understand that. Fundamentalism is a movement that was derived its name from those evangelical Christians that wanted unity across denominational lines, but were committed to certain fundamental doctrines that have always been accepted by historic Christianity. All right? So we're not talking about Baptists. We're not talking about any certain denominations. We're talking about across the board Christians, whether they are part of one denomination or another, who are saying we are all committed to these things. Now, there are different numbers of fundamentals at different times laid out in different things, but let me give you at least six of them that are almost in every list, all right? And they're simple. The first one is the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the reality of miracles, and not everybody has this in their list, but I think it's an important one, is the imminence and physical return of Christ. All right? So fundamentalists stated that a person had to minimally ascribe to these core doctrines to be within the historic Christian church, because a denial of those doctrines often led to wholesale denial of the faith. So somebody might ask, well, do you really have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian? Well, you can't be against the virgin birth, because if you're against the virgin birth, then that also shows that you're against inerrancy of Scripture, because the Scriptures describe a virgin birth. So you start seeing dominoes fall very quickly when you deny these things. And so fundamentalists traditionally have said, historic, biblical, not cultural, fundamentalists have said that you cannot deny, but you have to subscribe to these core doctrines of the faith. So if you're a Methodist and you believed all those things, then you were a fundamentalist. If you were a Baptist and you subscribed to all those things, then you were a fundamentalist. If you're a Presbyterian and you subscribed to all those things, then you're a fundamentalist. Historically defined, that's what it was. If you were a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or whatever, and you denied those things, then you were a modernist or you were a liberal within those denominations. Fundamentalism rejected this minimalistic and emotion-driven religion as inadequate. And the reason they did that was because historically they were seeing modernism or liberalism coming through that route. And I'm going to show you because, and the reason we're doing this isn't just to teach history, but just like Churchill, if we don't understand our history, we are very much doomed to repeat it. And this is a scourge in the church today that many Christians just are completely blind to. So in this, as they start to lay out these things, these fundamentals, these five or six different things, they're recognizing that those who don't subscribe to this are now outside of the faith. Now, this is what it would kind of look like if we were to picture it in the early days. Say this is the Church of Jesus Christ, and you've got people within the church that are denying these fundamentals. The early fundamentalists are saying, then we need to do what Scripture calls anybody in the church who denies these things. So it's easy to picture it in the local church. You're at your local church, and a Sunday school teacher gets up there, and they begin to deny that Jesus is physically risen from the dead. You go, whoa, wait a minute, hold on. Who let you teach Sunday school? And they just absolutely refuse to change their mind. What do you do with them? Well, obviously, you don't let them continue to teach Sunday school. But do you consider them a brother or sister in Christ? Do you deal with it as you would a person who was a false teacher teaching false doctrine within the church? So the early church that said we ascribe to these things, these are minimal basics to be even considered Christians and be within the Christian church. They started to realize that there are some of these in here. And then they started looking at what Scripture says. And it's a call to purify the church. Passages like 2 John verses 9 to 11 says this: everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So the fundamentalists are saying, okay, we've got some of these people within our churches, within our denominations and our missions agencies. What does Scripture tell us to do? It calls them to repent. It calls them to believe. It calls them to look at the Scripture and examine these things and to change. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Remember what Paul said: even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So this is what the early proponents of fighting against these false teaching come in the church were saying, is that we need to deal with these people, and either they need to come to the knowledge of the truth, or they can no longer hold positions of authority within the church. They can't be our pastors and our teachers and our seminary professors and things like that. But the question is this: what happens when the picture begins to flip? What happens when the few that are within a denomination, say, are the actual ones who ascribe to those things, and the rest are the ones that deny these things? So we have in Scripture very clear commandments that when we see somebody in sin and that's false teacher or something like that, we're to address them, we're to deal with them. But what happens when the church actually has now succumbed to this theological sickness and it's riddled them completely? I'll give you a simple example from real life. I remember when I was growing up, I'd go and visit my grandmother, and sometimes my grandmother would make as a side some pinto beans for dinner. And here, I don't know if you do this anymore. I don't go in the kitchen too much when cooking. I got four daughters, and there's a lot of talking, and there's a lot of activity going on in the kitchen. I stay away from the kitchen, just wait till dinner. But I remember my grandmother would sit down, and she would take that little bag of pinto beans, and she would pour it into one bowl, and then she had another bowl, and she would kind of scoop through those pinto beans, and she would kind of thumb through them, and then she would put them in there. And, you know, you watch, and you discovered something. I discovered something, is that maybe they don't do this anymore, but back then, the pinto beans were mixed. Now, there were some pinto beans that were all red. Some of them had more spots, some of them had less spots, some of them were cracked, but they were all pinto beans. And to my grandmother, it didn't matter whether they had spots or didn't have spots. What mattered was that when she was doing that, there would be these little rocks that would be collected in the bag with the pinto beans. So the discernment of the church is not calling us to say, well, you have less speckles than you have, or you're a red bean and we're looking for brown beans, or you're a cracked bean and we're looking for whole beans. Beans are beans. We don't want rocks in our beans. And Christ is calling the church and saying, this has some impurity. Pull out the impurity. Who are we to judge? You're to judge the church. That's what Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's what the church was trying to do. But what do? When you take the bag and you dump it out, and it's a bag of pebbles with a few beans in it. It's not a bag of beans anymore. And that's what ended up happening in denominations and churches all over, not just in our country, but other countries, is that no longer was it a bag of beans. No longer was it the Church of Jesus Christ. It was infested with false teaching and doctrine. And at that point, they had to make the decision, do we try to save or do we just declare it apostate and establish something new? Fundamentalists historically said, we cannot salvage this any longer. We need to move on. So, by the middle of the 19th century, theological liberalism had already entered into almost all the mainline denominations. And that was possible. The goal had already been established and the road had already been set because liberal theologians subscribed, at least in word, to the biblical creeds. So if there was a problem in the Presbyterian denominations, which there were, then it would not be surprising, and this is what happened, is that the Presbyterian liberal ministers would subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, while at the same time teaching counter and contrary to that confession. So it was almost like they crossed their fingers as they signed. And you can see how that would quickly sweep through the church as these are men in their seminaries preaching and teaching their word. So how did they do that? Well, here is a great lesson for us to be very careful of in our own day, in our own churches. You have to go back pretty far to a German liberal named Friedrich Schleiermacher. And Schleiermacher lived 1768 to 1834. And I'm giving you his life because you need to understand how old this is. Sometimes we think, well, this happened, you know. I was a pastor in California, and there are some churches back there that, you know, the church started in the 1960s, you know, with the Jesus people. And I'm like, you know, it's a little older than that. It's been around a little longer. And I say that tongue in cheek, but really, church history in many of our minds only goes back very, very recently. And some of us even think it only went back to the Reformation. And it actually existed before then. It actually, there was something going on all the way back to the first century. But you had Schleiermacher there. And Schleiermacher was raised up in a church that had become very dead and very cold. And it had become what they called in German, they were rationalistic. And they said, we're rationalistic in our thinking. And what they really meant was atheistic. And Schleiermacher said, I can't accept that. And so he found a way, and I don't know how he justified it. He's answered to God, and he will continue to answer to God for this. But he found a way to say, it's not the content of our faith. Remember I gave you the 6 fundamentals. Schleiermacher would say, no, it's not about that. See, that's cold, dead orthodoxy. It's all about doctrine. It's not about doctrine. It's about more things. It's about feeling and intuition and experience. And so the school that Schleiermacher proposed and put out there really freed up in their, in his thinking, the church, to have a faith that was resilient and strong because it wasn't dependent on all the things that these liberals before him and after him would deny. You see, we're no longer tied to, do you believe these things? But you can be a Christian and not believe these things. You can believe half of these things. Because the reality is do you feel like you're a Christian? So in Schleiermacher's world, you could be an atheistic Christian. Because it didn't matter what you believed, only that you had the sense of what a Christian was. So, coming out of Schleiermacher's is the modernists in the mid-19th century. It was perfect because what you had is this theological setup. We're not about doctrine. We're not about doctrine. We're about feeling, emotion, intuition. And that sold really easily to the churches that were sliding. Along with that came a very strong movement of ecumenism. And if you have the sense that we don't all have to believe the same things, and we all want to get together into a very fractured church, then we can all hold hands, and we can go across denominational lines. And there is fracturing that doesn't need to occur. But they took it to the extreme to say, it doesn't matter what you believe, we can all get together. And the establishment of things like the World Council of Churches and other ecumenical movements are saying, let's just do this. And so, here's the statement from the World Council of Churches established in 1948. It says it's made up of churches which accept our Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior. And there is no effort to define how you think that, what that means. You could come up with whatever you think that means. Notice it doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say anything about God the Father. It doesn't say anything about who Jesus is, what he's done, how you're saved. I mean, there's massive amounts of stuff. Was there a virgin birth? And so this is what we've got with the modernists, with the theological liberalism. Now, you've got these guys over here, fundamentalists, and they're often portrayed in maybe your sense and your thinking, or at least you're running into a person who calls himself a fundamentalist, is they're ignorant, uneducated, backwards, anti-science, anti-progressive. That's the way the modernists saw them. All you need to do is to go back and look in the 1930s, 1940s, look up Scopes' monkey trial, and you'll find that that's really the way that they were being portrayed in the media. That's not the way they actually were. Many of them were well-educated, very solid biblical people. But that's the way, because they were not accepting things like evolution. And so if you're anti-evolution, then you're anti-science. Does that sound familiar? Just trust the science. Believe in the science. On the other side of the fundamentalists, not the modernists, you had those who were evangelicals, and they consider the fundamentalists as fighting fundamentalists, fighting fundies. That's, you know, have you guys seen the mascot for Notre Dame, University of Notre Dame, Fighting Irish? I've jokingly said we need to change our logo for IFCA to be something like that, you know. And that's the way we've been pictured, is fighting fundamentalists or uncharitable, ungracious, unloving, divisive by evangelicals, because the fundamentalists stood their ground. And since this had flipped, they were no longer saying that the Christians, those that were faithful to the word in the denominations, which were smaller, much, much smaller in number, should stay in and try to change the denomination and flip it back to being biblical. They were saying what Scripture tells us to do in an apostate church, which is come out from among them. And so they were calling people out. Now, to some people, that's separatistic. Now, there is biblical separatism, and then there's unbiblical separatism, right? Oh, you like Chinese food. I don't like Chinese food. As a matter of fact, because you like Chinese food and I don't like Chinese food, I don't like you, I don't like your family, and I don't like the people that I don't even know that live next to you. That's crazy. But that is the way that sometimes it's practiced. It's just extensions of extensions of extensions of people who separate from other people. It doesn't matter. And it doesn't really practically work that way, because sometimes we find that people do that in some ways, but they don't do it in other ways. Like, do you hire only Christian plumbers and carpenters and people to change your tires? And do you make sure that there's a Christian that signed you up at Costco, and then Costco actually has to be run by Christians? And then the guy that at the check register, he's a Christian too? I mean, it doesn't work that way, does it? Oh, I don't want, that's a homosexual that's going to ring me up. Can I get this godly man over here? He reminds me of my pastor. I want him to ring me up. It doesn't really work practically. But there is absolutely a biblical separation. And they were taking that seriously. They're taking that seriously. And they're saying, you got to come out. You got to come out. But not everyone within evangelicalism agreed with them. And they thought, no, I don't think we need to do this. I think that there is a better way. And that's the middle ground. That's this thing. I call it the dangerous middle. Because the dangerous middle was saying something which has proven, and I'm going to give you two examples of that, has proven to be an utter failure. And that is, no, 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 don't leave, stay, and change it from within. Change it from within. So let me give you the first example. Around the same time as the establishment of the World Council of Churches in 1948, there was the inauguration of a whole new movement. Everything was bubbling with excitement in evangelicalism because it sought to leave this legalistic, separatistic fundamentalism. It seemed to be insulated from the world. It didn't seem to be making much progress in this world. It didn't seem to be reaching out to those liberals that they so needed to change. And so very conservative, even coming out of a fundamentalist background, evangelical men like Charles Fuller, Carl F.H. Henry, E.J. Carnell, Harold Lindzel, Harold Ockingay, Billy Graham, they sought the middle ground. They said, we're going to influence the liberal denominations and liberal scholars, but we're going to maintain our conservative evangelical doctrine through what they entitled New Evangelicalism. They said, we're gonna stick to our guns theologically. They were fundamental in their doctrine. None of them would have denied these things. And they said, you know what? We need to reunite the churches. We need to win back the denominations. We need to engage the liberal church. And so the new evangelical movement started off with a bang. They had big support. They had big money. They had big names. And so, among other things, they established Fuller Theological Seminary. Listen to the dates. 48 was when the World Council of Churches start. Fuller Seminary inaugurated 1947. Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, 1950. Christianity Today magazine started in 1956. And Graham wanted a kinder, gentler evangelicalism. And it's evidenced in the way that he positioned Christianity Today, a magazine that was begun by not only Graham, but his father-in-law, Nathan Bell. Nathan Bell was a missionary, a medical doctor, and he was a member of the Presbyterian Church U.S., not PCUSA, that didn't exist yet, but the PCUS. And Dr. Bell influenced heavily not only his daughter, but his son-in-law, and said, we need to stay within the denominations. And he gave Billy Graham a lot of counsel. And so here's what Graham said. Here's what Graham said early on. He says, it was my vision that the magazine be pro-church and pro-denomination, and that it become the rallying point of evangelicalism within and without the large denominations. Now, that might sound innocuous and innocent, but I want you to understand that this has already happened. And so he's saying, I want to influence these denominations, which at the same time, people are leaving in mass that are committed to the gospel. They're leaving and they're having their property and the pensions and all the denomination stuff, the buildings and everything. It's being assumed by the denominations, and liberals are taking them over. And Billy Graham is saying, We want to influence that crowd with my vision for this magazine. So over time and under the influence of Dr. Bell, Graham moved because he came out of a fundamentalist background. He moved from separating from apostate denominations to seeking their approval, their cooperation, and it was all, I think he had good intentions, but in hopes of winning them back to conservative theology that would never be realized. It proved true for Graham's crusades as well. In 1957, the year after Christianity Today was published, Graham held his famous Manhattan Crusade, and he fully broke with fundamentalist roots and connections. He cooperated. Listen to what George Marsden writes. He says, a group that was predominantly non-evangelical and even included out-and-out modernists. It also meant sending converts back to their local churches, no matter how liberal those churches might be. He knew what he was doing. Newspapers of the time that were reporting on the crusade reported Graham saying this, we'll send them to their own churches, Roman Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish. The rest is up to God. That's terrifying. That's incredibly irresponsible. But that was the mindset of new evangelicalism. And it was a way to shed their embarrassing fundamentalism, its unwillingness to bend. And if they did that, then they felt like that the modernists would invite them to the table. They would welcome them in. As someone has said, this deal with the devil was such that if conservatives would call liberals Christians, then liberals would call conservatives scholars. And it never works out. And so, Fuller Seminary, Billy Graham Evangelist Association, Christianity Today, they stand as glaring and obvious examples of this failed philosophy. And every single one of them stand as a testimony to the bankruptcy of the idea that one can seek the middle ground without compromising. It's just historical fact. Fuller Seminary. I'm from California. I saw the fallout of Fuller Seminary. So let me give you a second example. So that we aren't looking only in kind of the Baptist evangelical idea, but in the denominations, they sought the middle ground. And one of the clearest examples that we could look at is seeking that middle ground within Presbyterianism. It went across denominational lines. And in the Presbyterian Church U.S., the flagship school of the PCUS for training pastors was Princeton Seminary. And just like every other school that had its roots deeply rooted in training pastors, Princeton Seminary was deeply affected by the incursion of theological liberalism in its faculty. There were some conservative professors still in the school, and they were fighting from within. But once you have modernists in the administration and in the power places, it's very, very difficult to get them out. And so J. Gresham Machen, who was one of the conservatives that was still there, he was a professor of New Testament, when he saw the influx of liberalism, he wrote a book in 1923, right in the midst of this whole controversy happening at Princeton. And he wrote, it may appear that what the liberal theologian has retained after abandoning to the enemy one Christian doctrine after another is not Christianity at all, but a religion which is so entirely different from Christianity as to belong in a distinct category. So Machen is looking at this whole scene and he's saying, when you deny this and replace it with something else, that's not Christianity. That's something completely different. That's a different religion, and it's a false religion. And his stand for Orthodox Christianity at Princeton came to a head in 1924 to 1925, something called the Auburn Affirmation was signed by 1,274 ministers in the Presbyterian U.S. Church. This affirmation was against what had been proposed. This is what the proposal was. We have a lot of young ministers coming out of Princeton Seminary who are going to be going into our denomination as ministers, and they need to be ordained in the PCUS denomination. What we're asking is that they affirm these. They had five. They didn't conclude the last one, but they had the five. They said they have to agree with those things. And the Auburn Affirmation was saying, no. They just have to believe the Bible and the Westminster Confession. Now, that's crazy because the fact is that all five of those things are in the Bible. But the denomination affirmed it. 1,274 ministers. And they said there was hundreds more that agreed with it, but were afraid to sign it. At that point, Machen knew the denomination is lost. He tried to work within it. He didn't want to send out any missionaries because he knew that the PCUS missionaries were infected with this as well. So he started an independent missions agency. And when the General Assembly heard that this was happening, they threatened and removed his ordination from them. So he started up two things. He started Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and he started the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, because he knew that he couldn't go back. Now, what about the middle? Machen didn't like the title fundamentalist, because at the time, remember, this is 1920s, 1930s, at the time, fundamentalism also aligned itself with a lot of political things. One of them was teetotaling, so abstinence from alcohol was a mark of many fundamentalists, and abstinence from tobacco as well. Well, he was a Presbyterian, so he liked a good cigar, like Spurgeon. He could drink some brandy to the glory of God, and he said, yeah, those fundamentalists are against that kind of stuff, so I don't really like it. But really, if you take off the cultural trappings, he was a fundamentalist. And at the same time, the dangerous middle, in the PCUS, this is crazy. When I discovered this as I was studying, I was like, are you kidding me? Wanting that middle road, taking the role of Neville Chamberlain, was Charles Erdman. He was a professor as well at Princeton. Charles Erdman was a professor of theology, so he knew what he was teaching and what the school was saying. But he sided with the moderates. That's what they call themselves always. They're the moderates. We're the extremists. He sided with them when the PCUS General Assembly called for a peace commission to study the issue. It's another tactic. Let's just table it. Let's not get crazy. Let's just talk about it. And so he was in charge. And it was made up of liberals and conservatives, but only conservatives that wanted peace above all else. So who was Erdman? Well, again, he was Presbyterian, but at that time you could be Presbyterian and premillennial. You don't find those like the dodo bird today, but there are some out there, but they're pretty rare. At the time, they weren't so rare, and Erdman himself was premillennial. He was a big, popular Bible conference speaker, and he was a contributor to a book series that came out called The Fundamentals. I mean, that pretty much makes you a fundamentalist. But all that didn't matter when it came to his alliances. He wanted the middle ground. So he held the door for the liberals to walk in, overtake the denomination and the seminary without question. A fundamentalist who was associated at one time with IFCA, his name is Ernest Pickering, he wrote this: "This new evangelicalism approaches the liberal bear with a bit of honey instead of a gun." I like that quote because he recognizes the danger and he recognizes the foolishness of trying to appease something that wants to destroy. And so Machen, realizing it was all lost, left his position as a faculty member, began the new seminary in 1929, 1936, began the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination. He was suspended from the PCUS. So was Machen overreacting? Well, he didn't think so. He wrote this: "It is no wonder then that liberalism is totally different from Christianity, for the foundation is different. Christianity is founded upon the Bible. It bases upon the Bible both its thinking and its life. Liberalism, on the other hand, is founded upon the shifting emotions of sinful men." Machen saw his actions as contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So what are the lessons for us? Well, I wish I could say that, well, this is a really odd historical lesson and it doesn't happen anymore today, but it does. The same faulty logics being promoted among many conservative Christians and churches and denominations and leadership, even in seminaries. I mean, think about how many Christians today don't think that doctrine's important. Only what you feel about Christ. I don't know how many times I've had conversations with well-meaning Christians, say my neighbor, my family member, they're Roman Catholic, but they love God, they love Jesus. They think the same way as we think they're going to heaven. And usually someone will back them up and say, oh yeah, absolutely, we're going to see them in heaven. There's been no conversations about theology. Well, do they believe in justification in Christ alone, by faith alone, by the grace of God alone? They probably have never gone that deep at all. How many evangelicals see it as basically compatible with Protestant Christianity? The same false ideas spoken about some regarding Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, other aberrations of historic Christianity fall in line with that as well. And because we fear being seen as judgmental, many Christians are content to accept all that come in the name of Christianity without any question. And the results have been disastrous. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor in London in 1966, spoke about the dangerous middle ground of Christians in the 20th century because of the idea that doctrine divides. Lloyd-Jones stood against the influx of liberalism in England, and he was almost a lone voice. John Stott, his very good close friend, stayed in the Anglican Church. And it's still apostate to this day. This is what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, I argue that people who do not believe the essentials of the faith, the things that are essential to salvation, cannot be guilty of schism. They are not in the church. If you do not believe a certain irreducible minimum, you cannot be a Christian, and you are not in the church. Have we reached a time when one must not say a thing like that? Have evangelicals so changed that we no longer make an assertion like that? Lloyd-Jones said, we're asking the wrong question. We have to ask the simple question, what is a Christian? And nobody was asking that question during his time. I don't think we need to be brawling, pugnacious in spirit. I think Scripture speaks against that. But the Bible also calls us to fight for some things, including doctrine. That's the basis of our spiritual war. The philosophy of Friedrich Schleiermacher is alive and well today in the church. And we need to resist it. Many, because of big money, the church denominations are treated like big money corporations. They're very slow to change. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to speak out against these things. Let's just take it easy. Let's just think about it for a while. And they're putting the church at jeopardy. Statesmen arise within the church to walk the middle ground, to keep peace among all parties. And that's a long cry from the words of my Savior and yours. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. How many have lost their saltiness because they refuse to suffer hardship and persecution and to be reviled for their faith? The middle ground's proven not only to be effective, but deadly. And may the Lord cause us to rise up and resist. Not to fight for our brand of Christianity, but to fight for the truth of the gospel. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for courageous men and women who've stood firm and were unwilling to slide, to move, and to adjust their doctrine for the sake of men. Help us, Lord God, to walk in their footsteps and not the footsteps of those compromisers who would do so for the right reasons, but against all the counsel of Scripture. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Got a couple minutes for some questions. Yes, sir.
You define a fundamentalist as someone who holds those six positions.
Yes, yeah, the fundamentals, yeah. Now, I said that could be expanded, but most of the time we think of fundamentalists as Cultural fundamentalists. It's the best way to think of them. I'm talking about biblical fundamentalism. Cultural fundamentalists would include things like the length of skirts, the length of hair, type of music, the translation of the Bible. And you can have those ideas, but don't require those to be fundamentals of the faith. Those are preferences, and let's call them what they are. If you prefer to have, you know, hymns sung in your church, okay. But when you start separating from people because of that preference, well, that's not right. It's not biblical. And I would say that's not fundamentalism. Now, there are people that would say that's what fundamentalism is, plus those things. And they'd be historically wrong and inaccurate. There are some terms in the church that we kind of give up because they've been lost to redefinition over time. Fundamentalism is one of them. I don't think we should give them up. I think we should just say, that's my term. You go find a different one. You know, how about legalist? That one works real good for that. So
embrace that name, fundamentalism?
I do, for myself, yeah. I do. But like a lot of theological labels, I want to have the opportunity to define it for myself. This is what I mean by that, so that they don't look at me cross-eyed and run away. Yes, sir.
Between the fundamentalist and the modernist, or is there complementarian and what is it?
Egalitarianism.
Yes. Does that fall in that same array?
I wouldn't say so. No.
Okay.
No. There would be other things that, you know, it would be debatable for some, like creationism. And, you know, theistic creationism. But I would say, and personally, I would say creationism it leans on the inerrancy of Scripture and your interpretation of certain things. But traditionally, it hasn't been in that list of those things. So, again, it's what does it require of you? So, like, you know, the gap theory is taught in the original Scofield Study Bible. I wouldn't agree. I would think that, you know, C.I. Scofield was wrong in that. But I would not, nobody would say Scofield was not a fundamentalist because he wasn't a, you know, young earth creationist.
Yeah, exactly.
So there are a lot of issues, and that's not saying they're not important. There's a whole bunch of stuff not on that list. And I think it's incredibly important. But we recognize that there are people that believe, that are believers. Like, you know, if you're Presbyterian and you baptize babies, that's not on the list. Baptism isn't on there. As a Baptist, I think, well, that's critical. But do I think that Credo Baptists are going to be in heaven? Absolutely. And they'll be converted to the right type of baptism, and then they'll be fixed. And I'll be fixed on stuff too. I just don't know what. Yeah. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Could you provide a vision of the future for this kind of embracing of fundamentalism and leaving the middle behind almost? What do you think that could look like in the future?
My intention first is to warn of the middle. And to warn all of us to don't buy that lie, to take the middle, right? I think, I can't help it, I'm a child of the 80s. I think of Karate Kid, Mr. Miyagi, you know, like, are you ready to, you know, karate? He's like, yeah, I guess so. And he's like, no, guess so. You know, karate yes, karate no, in the middle, like, great, right? And so I think you've got to be a liberal or be a fundamentalist, biblical fundamentalist, but don't be kind of guess so. I'm going to be kind of in the middle. For the most part, evangelicals, I think we would say, are fundamental in their outlook on doctrine. But when it comes to playing it out in their interactions, I think sometimes they're willing to give up the farm to find friends. I've talked to some people, they want to be in education. Like, I want to get these degrees. I want to be able to sit at the table with all of academia. And they want them to respect me and talk to me as an equal. That will never happen until you give up everything. It'll never happen. So just get comfortable that they're not going to like you because you're a backward hick, no matter where you got your PhD from. Okay? So the first thing I would say is a warning. Don't compromise. And the second thing is, as far as just our commitment, is, you know, splinters happen mainly because we're not committed to these things above all else and then see everything else in triage, as Al Mohler said. Is recognize they're important, but where are they in this scale? For me, the historic creeds are helpful for that. They're almost like a target. What's in the center, and then these things going out, is some of the, not like the Apostles' Creed, I think is too basic. It doesn't address things like justification by faith. So the Roman Catholic Church embraces the Apostles' Creed, but they got some more stuff to include. it needs to be bigger. But when you look at the historic creeds, they are these things. They say, there's an irreducible minimum. You got to believe the deity of Christ. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, then you're not a Christian. You're something else. I don't know what you are, but you're not a Christian. And so I think that we need the warning, and then we need to be committed to that above all else, which will help us. Because I can say, I'm committed to this stuff. You're not, you differ with me on complementarianism or egalitarianism or on baptism or on these other things, which are important, but we're still brothers in Christ. We can work to a certain extent, but then there are other things that we can't because I'm just committed. So Moeller said, I hire Baptists, but he's got Ligon Duncan as a friend who's a Presbyterian. So there's a limit to what they can do, but they can still be friends. I think that that's really what we need to focus on as well as we minister with one another, is that there are certain limitations, not because we don't believe they're going to be in heaven, but because we understand that there is a certain limit where if we work together, we might bring confusion into our churches or might have to compromise on our own personal stand of what we believe and are convicted by Scripture. Now, we might be wrong, so we have to be humble. But we also need to recognize that that's my conviction of the word and its understanding. And so I can't give in on that. And that's where I stand. And I stand with other brothers and sisters that agree with me on these things. We work together in that way. So does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, guys. Well, thank you so much for your time. I appreciate it. If you want a copy of those notes, a little bit fuller than I explained, I've got some up here. I actually have extras. So if you want to take more than one copy, feel free. I don't want to fly home with all of them.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.